Of weeks since we have looked at the book of Daniel. But as we saw last time in verses 14 to 23, God has graciously revealed the dream of Nebuchadnezzar to Daniel, and he's given its interpretation to him. For as we've seen in the book of Daniel, as we see in so many books, especially if you read books like the book of Esther and others, we see God's hand at work. We see that God is unfolding his plan. He is unfolding his purpose for his people and for the nations. And so what we see going back, looking back reflectively a bit, we saw at the end of chapter 1, nothing but great reversals. Great reversals, because at the beginning of this book, Babylon looked all powerful. Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar looked invincible. Even the young people of Judah, namely Daniel and his friends, they looked as if they were going to be consumed, absorbed into this pagan civilization. And yet that was not to be. In fact, Daniel and his friends were used by God to shame the wisdom of the wise. God used these young men to show the inferiority of these so-called wise pagans, even before God-fearing teenage believers who were filled with the Spirit. And then in chapter 2, again, we saw God working, and working by means of a dream, a vision given to the king. A dream that, surprisingly, no one could answer, but according to us, we would say it's not surprising, because as they confess themselves, the gods don't dwell with us. In other words, we kind of make it up as we go. And so as we come to the close of this chapter, we see that through Daniel, he reveals just how bankrupt and deprived Babylon really is. For though she is fierce and mighty, though she is terrible in power and mighty in wealth, she will not last forever. She will fall, her king will fall, and nations after her who will rise up will fall. And they will, because there is a kingdom that is coming, a mighty kingdom, the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. And so today we begin this last section of chapter 2, and as we mentioned before, we'll look a little bit more at this next time or the following Sunday. And our message is going to be, God reveals the interpretation of the dream to humble the king. And that's the noted there in our bulletins as well. God reveals the interpretation of the dream to humble the king. And he does so to humble him concerning his kingdom, and he does so in order to humble him concerning himself, that the king also too may see his need, to humble him concerning his kingdom and to humble him concerning himself. But first, the kingdom. Now, as we've seen in previous sermons, congregation, young Daniel and his friends, they have their trust in the Lord their God. They believe in him with all their heart. They know, they've seen in their own young lives how faithful the Lord is to his word. They know that this God, even though he has sent his people into exile, is faithful to his covenant. He is faithful to the truth. He is a God who provides, even on the rivers of Babylon. And so even in the face of death, we see here these young men, they have confidence. We saw that as we read there from verses 14 to verses 23. Because as soon as Daniel heard of what the king was going to do, what's he do? He goes right away. He goes right away to the king. He's not a man filled with fear. He is not a man filled with trepidation. He goes right away to the king. And he asks for more time. He asks for time that he may interpret this. And thus Daniel also too. You can see his convictions. Because what's the first thing that he does afterwards? He goes to his friends and says, let us plead to the God of heaven that he may have mercy and spare us this judgment. He was a man of faith. He was a man of trust. He knew that God was one who hears the prayers of his people. Daniel was not a person who was afraid, but a man who had confidence in the Lord. But now that God has revealed that dream to him, we see Daniel has that same confidence, and he has that same trust. Because he doesn't dilly-dally, he goes right away to the king. Because God has revealed this dream for a purpose. God is making his will known. And thus Daniel goes as a faithful servant to reveal that will to the king, because it's of vital importance, not only for the king, but also for God's people, that they too may hear the good news that God is active in Babylon, that they are not forgotten, that God is holding the nations in balance and that he is coming and his kingdom is coming. And so, beloved, what God wants to do first and foremost by this dream is to humble the king. It's to humble him. He wants him to see that there is a God in heaven. He wants him to come to understand that there is a God who reveals mysteries. He wants him to see that there is a powerful, almighty Lord who rules over all the other so-called gods. And that he and he alone is to be worshipped and feared and loved. And you can see that purpose of God by the words Daniel uses here in his opening address to the king. He says there in verses 29, he says, "As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come. And the revealer of mystery showed you what was going on." In other words, the image is the king was laying there in his bed. And he was thinking about his kingdom. And he was concerned. He was worried. He was pondering the future. And it was at that moment that God brought him that dream. Daniel's saying, it was my God who caused you to see that dream. It was my God who put those thoughts in your mind. He is the one. That's what Daniel is saying here. And thus, if Nebuchadnezzar was frightened before, Daniel's words must have intensified that. God is speaking, O king, and even you must listen. And then, of course, in verses 31 to 35, Daniel tells the king exactly what he saw. He says there, a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. And Daniel spoke of what it looked like. It had a head of gold. It had chest and arms of silver. Its belly and thighs were made of bronze, and its legs and feet of iron and clay. And most frightening of all was this stone that was cut without human hands, which came and smashed this image, which itself, this stone, became mighty and expansive and filled the earth. Indeed, Daniel knew this frightening dream of the king, and he knew its interpretation, and the king was going to be humbled by it. Daniel says in verse 37, "You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold." In other words, everything you have, Nebuchadnezzar, and everything you are is because of this God. He has given it all to you. He has raised you up at this time and this place. He has made your kingdom magnificent and awesome. And what a kingdom it was. The kingdom of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar was uncontested. It was the sovereign ruler over all lands. And thus that image of pure gold stands out. It speaks of the dignity and the splendor and the majesty of this kingdom, that it's the first and great of all world powers. The head is symbolizes its superiority. It symbolizes its supremacy. And so though the king has much to brag about, or maybe Nebuchadnezzar might pat himself on the back at hearing this, he cannot help but be confronted by the fact that, again, it is the true God, the God of Israel, who has given him this kingdom. And at the same time, he is the God who can take it all away. For notice what Daniel says in verse 39, "After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours." In other words, this kingdom's going to defeat you, Nebuchadnezzar. It's going to take your place. Your kingdom is not going to last forever. Another kingdom will rise up, and many take this second kingdom to be the Medo-Persian Empire, which came to power under King Cyrus the Great, who defeated Babylon in 539 BC. As you may recall from the prophet Isaiah and also in Chronicles, Cyrus was the one who was prophesied as the king who would free the captives and allow them to return back to Jerusalem and to the land of Judah. Cyrus the Great, a very powerful individual and a person attested to from history. Thus, this kingdom, this second kingdom, is inferior, and thus it's symbolized by silver in its chest and in its arms. But then after that, we notice another kingdom. A third kingdom arises. And this one is symbolized by bronze in the belly and the thighs. Many consider this to be the Grecian kingdom that came under power of Alexander the Great around 330 BC. This empire, Daniel says, will rule over the whole earth. And as you know, the empire under Alexander was the most expansive of the time, extending from North Africa to India and up to the Black Sea and down into Mesopotamia. It was a kingdom that ruled the known world. But then after that would come another kingdom, a mighty kingdom, one strong as iron, as Daniel says, a kingdom that breaks and shatters and destroys, a kingdom that rules with an iron fist. This fourth kingdom is believed by many to be the Roman Empire, the kingdom symbolized in the iron and the clay, the legs and the feet. And although it was a strong kingdom, the intimation is it's a temporary kingdom. Where Daniel points out the iron is mixed with clay. And these two, as he says in verse 43, will not remain united. In every way, this is a weak kingdom. The government will not remain stable. The people will not remain united. It's an empire that is going to fall. Now, beloved, if Nebuchadnezzar was not overwhelmed at this point by what he heard, then surely what Daniel would say next would drop him to his knees. For he says in verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all of those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. In other words, after all of these come and go, God will set up his own kingdom. And that's what we believe happened with the first coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Because he, as we saw last time, was that stone cut from the mountain without hands. In other words, his is a divine appointment. He is one who comes from the very throne of God himself. He is one who comes into the world to usher in this kingdom. He is the one who comes to preach the good news about this kingdom. He is the one who tells his disciples that his kingdom has come and is coming. And also after his death and resurrection, he is the one who ascends to the throne of heaven. He is the one who pours out his Spirit at Pentecost. Thus, his reign becomes supreme, and his word goes out to the four corners of the earth, conquering. The white rider pictured there in the book of Revelation, conquering and conquering to conquer, sending forth the gospel of grace into the hearts of men. Because as he says in Matthew chapter 12, he has bound the strong man, that is Satan, with his first coming, and now he's plundering his house. He's plundering his house, this world, with the gospel of grace. Yes, from heaven, Jesus Christ is drawing his elect to himself. He is feeding and building up his saints. And he is strengthening and making his church. Yes, Jesus Christ is that stone spoken of by Daniel. And all opposition, all earthly kingdoms and powers will fall before him. Even the mighty pagan empires symbolized in that great statue in the king's dream will fall, and they will be crushed under him. For you see, with the fall of Rome comes the fall of all those other nations, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. For they're all absorbed into Rome, if you will. Rome is the first great collection of all of these religions and histories into one nation. That's the thing about Rome. It absorbed these into its culture. And thus, when Rome fell through the gospel, all of the rest fell with it. They're shattered by that stone. They're smashed and brought down in ruin. In fact, we might say that the statue symbolizes even more. For in keeping with the imagery later on in the book of Daniel and also in the book of Revelation, we might say that this statue symbolizes all worldly opposition to Jesus Christ. It stands for all the mighty powers of this earth that refuse him and deny him and reject him and set up false gods. They all too shall fall by the might of that stone. They all too shall be brought low and ground into powder. Yes, every empire that arises on the earth, be it democratic, socialist, communist, totalitarian, or Muslim, every empire in all generations will suffer the same fate as we draw closer to the return of the King, Jesus Christ. Oh yes, beloved, in light of these truths of God's revelation, it's our prayer that the world would hear. It's our prayer that the world would listen to the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar and that they too would be humbled. Yes, how desperately parliaments, prime ministers, presidents, kings, and courts of various kinds need to hear this news. How desperately the United Nations, which seeks to set itself up as the distributor of peace and justice. How desperately the European Union, where people again like at Babel seek to draw together under one leader in order to have utopia and peace. Yes, how nations like China and North Korea and Iran, even the United States and our own beloved country of Canada, need to hear this new good news, this fearful news, I should say. As no nation will last forever. No nation will stand the test of time. Just look at all the world powers that rose up, the 19th and 20th century, powerful and strong, mighty in trade and military might, and yet today they're small, dependent. Nations on other countries are fractured and broken into pieces. Yes, how the nations must take stock of their precarious standing. Yes, how the world leaders and governments of our lands must look at their own lives and the frailty of their own existence. For you see, there is one God in heaven, and he is the revealer of mysteries. There is one who is mighty and who sees all and knows all and who sits above the circle of the earth, and he will take all men into account. Yes, may the nations hear, and may we hear as well. Especially if this King Jesus is not the Lord of our lives, only in word but not in deed. For there is a God in heaven, and his is an eternal kingdom, with an eternal king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we must humble ourselves before this mighty word of God. Instead of fighting against him and seeking to do our own will, we must put our trust in him. Instead of seeking to fly our own banner, we must wave his banner above our heads and go forward in life. For against this Christ no one will stand. But with this Christ is the complete and utter victory, even over death itself, of the eternal life that is to come, and the joy that will be in that eternal kingdom where we will reign with him forever. That's the good news that comes in the context of this fearful news of the judgment that comes with the return of Jesus Christ. And yet how blessed are they who are crushed by the stone, broken, for they realize that in him is all they need in life and in death. So we see that God reveals this dream to humble the king concerning his kingdom. But then secondly, we see here also too that he does so, reveals this dream in order to humble the king himself. There's the bigger picture, but then there's also the personal aspect as well. To humble the king himself. Just what a fearful revelation Daniel has just made known. You wonder what kind of thoughts ran through his head, Nebuchadnezzar. The fear, the sweat breaking out on the brow. By the time you get to chapter 3, you kind of wonder, because there ends up being this giant gold statue. And you wonder, well, did he really hear? Well, we'll find out. The ground I stand on is shaky. My power is temporary. My glory is going to pass away. Many thoughts that come into the minds of leaders. And thus, when Daniel was finished speaking, the king did this in verses 46 and 47. It says, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery. Yes, friends, how humbled the mighty Nebuchadnezzar was. For now he knew that Daniel's God was the God. He knew that his words were true and that this revelation had to be taken to heart. And we see that in the fact that he honors Daniel and his friends there in verses 48 and 49, grants them high offices of positions of power. Daniel was a servant of the true God, and therefore Daniel was to be honored. He was to be revered and held in esteem. And yet, dear congregation, the king's response is like many today. You know, they hear a powerful sermon on hell. A few years ago, Reverend Murphy was here, and he preached out of Luke chapter 16 on hell, and people still remember that sermon. Or people hear a sermon on the coming judgment, or they hear a sermon on the end times, which sometimes can be difficult, depending on who's preaching it. And a lot of times people hear these things, and they're immediately struck with fear. Dread. Maybe a little sweat breaks out on the brow as it did for King Nebuchadnezzar. Because reality starts to sink in. And their own mortality starts to stare them in the face. And they begin to wonder, well, what is going to happen in the future? What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my family? Where's my hope? Where can I go? Where's my refuge? Is there any hope? They hear that message. They ponder it for a time. And it makes them think about life. And God works. He works in different ways. And yet, as Jesus teaches in the parable of the sower in Mark 4 in the parallel accounts, because they have no true spiritual root, they eventually wither and die. This quick rising faith passes away. In other words, that word has an immediate effect, but it's not a lasting effect. It's temporary. For soon the fear fades away. Soon the uncertainty passes. And people go back to their normal life. Simply put, even though they're humbled by God's word, it's not a humbling that leads to a true confession of sin. It's not a humbling that leads to a repentance of your way of life and turning to God. It's not a repentance that brings saving faith into a heart. And that's exactly what we see here with this king. For notice what he says there. He says to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries." Notice that. Your God, Daniel. Not my God. Your God. And with that, he says, your God is the God of gods. The God of gods. In other words, he sees Jehovah God as the most powerful God in the pantheon of gods. But he's not the only God, you see. In fact, the king's actions toward Daniel reveal that very well, because in verse 46, he commands offering and incense to be offered. But to whom? To the Lord God? No, to Daniel. To Daniel. Daniel is almost kind of like a mini-god, a demigod. And thus he is to be praised. And with that, notice exactly why the king says what he does to Daniel in verse 47. He says, "Surely your God is the God of gods and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." You see, the king's heart hasn't been humbled by Daniel's words concerning God's sovereignty. He hasn't been humbled by the fact that this God gave him all that he has as the sovereign ruler, the dominion over all the earth, over land, beasts, and people. He hasn't been humbled by the fact that this God has said, "I will take it away from you. You might be the head of gold, but I will take it away. I will give it to another." No, he's humbled by the very fact that Daniel could reveal it to him. Whereas his other advisors, those other wise men and sorcerers, they couldn't do it. But you, Daniel, you could. You see, he is one who is amazed by what this God can do, but not amazed by who he is and how he is to be received by him. And beloved, as we know, in Jesus' day, there were many who followed him simply because they were amazed at the things that this son of a carpenter could do. Of what he could do, they were amazed at his power to heal. They were amazed that he could cast out demons. They were amazed that he always seemed to get the best of those stuck-up Jewish leaders. But that was it. They loved what he could do. And yet many of these same people who followed in his entourage would be the same people calling for his death at Passover. But they failed to see him for who he really was. As the Son of God. They failed to see that all of his deeds and all of his healings and all of his works were meant to point to the fact of who he was and what he came to do on behalf of his Father, to provide redemption and usher in that kingdom that crushes all the others but brings eternal blessing. They were people who were blinded, blinded by sin, blinded by the truth, and thus they rejected him. Friends, when you do that, when you follow in that way, when you follow in the path of Nebuchadnezzar, when you follow in the path of Pontius Pilate, when you follow in the path of Judas Iscariot, that brings death. Because if you reject this Christ and his kingdom and what it brings, that stone is coming. That stone that crushes the nations, that stone that crushes the kingdoms of the earth, is the stone that crushes all who oppose him. He is not a respecter of persons. Doesn't matter how powerful you are. Doesn't matter how successful you are in life. You may think you're fine without Jesus Christ today and that life is good and it'll only get better. But woe be unto you that you reject the truth of Christ. As Jesus says in Matthew 21, verse 44, a passage that relates very well to our text, it says, "He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he whom on it falls will be crushed." In other words, if you reject this stone that has become the chief cornerstone and is marvelous in our eyes, then that stone will smash you. It will crush you like the nations of the world. This is a warning of judgment by Jesus Christ. And yet, if you fall on this stone, that is, beloved, if you're humbled by this holy word of God concerning Christ, if you're humbled because of your sin, if you see the severity of your eternal situation, you'll be broken in pieces. That is, you'll be humbled. Humbled in heart and humbled in soul and brought to true confession. Christ will work in your heart. Faith will be created. You'll repent of your sin and you'll go forth a redeemed sinner, but yes, knowing what you have in him and the joy of his kingdom now and the fullness of that kingdom that is to come. Fall on the stone, lest the stone fall on you. There was a song years ago about that, and still profound to this day. Yes, dear friends, we hear the interpretation of this dream. We sit in Nebuchadnezzar's seats as we hear it. But what do we say? Are we in awe of these words? Is this a story that catches our attention? Does it fill us with amazement? Maybe kind of like that latest sci-fi movie and you never thought the Bible was so exciting until you compared it to it. Does it catch you in the moment? Or is it something that truly convicts you in your heart? Is it something that humbles you? It reveals your own weaknesses and frailty and makes you think about how you stand before the God of heaven, the revealer of mysteries and the Lord of kings. Do you see your own need? Do you now find that you also have an uncertain future and that you stand on shaky ground because the foundation you thought was secure isn't? Then fall on the stone, lest the stone fall on you. Be broken by the working of the Holy Spirit that he may reveal to you the wonder and joy and peace that is found in Jesus Christ. Because there is no peace that passes all understanding that man can give. There is no true joy in the heart about tomorrow that the world can provide, apart from that stone cut from the rock who is Jesus Christ and who is coming again for his church. Yes, dear friends, may our faith grow strong as we ponder the victory of Christ and that we share in it and all the blessings that come with it as his subjects of his kingdom. And thus may the tone and tenor of our lives result in praise to our mighty King as we go forth from day to day. And let us look with joy and not with fear to the coming again of Christ, because for God's people it is not a coming of judgment, but a blessing, the fullness of God's kingdom. Amen. Well, let us turn to our song.